The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along in our study as we continue in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, before the book of Mark, after Malachi. Matthew chapter 15, we are doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, letting the Holy Spirit decide what verse comes next. Matthew chapter 15. Well, there are a few things more exciting than seeing someone come to faith in Christ. Just the joy of the new birth, of the lights turning on by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone turning from darkness to light, experiencing the incredible love of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross applied to their life, the wonder of it all. I remember about 16, 17 years ago when I came to faith in Christ, just the joy it is to see that. When someone says, in these sort of times, when someone says, hey, so-and-so became a Christian, they got saved, they're following Christ now. Obviously, it's right to celebrate that. But there are certain passages in the Bible that call us to sort of examine the criteria by which you would say that. So-and-so is a Christian. So-and-so has saving faith. It's a huge claim because there's no greater transformation in the world that a human being can experience than to be transformed from being dead to God and alive to God, to become a Christian. So the Bible teaches that's the greatest thing, the most powerful supernatural thing that can happen to a person. Salvation, of course, is by faith alone. It is a gift, not by man's work, so that no one may boast. It's through Christ alone, by grace alone. But what are some things that the Bible says to look for in saving faith, when someone experiences the new birth, when someone becomes a Christian? In tonight's passage, we see some of those signs, and it's never judgmental to look at those things, because the scripture even says in places like 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And so in tonight's passage, we see a very profound historical event where Christ says, indeed, this is saving faith. Saving faith pronounced from our Lord and our Master himself. And so we'll look at that. Follow along with me as I read verses 21 through 28 in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. God's word says, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. And he answered and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What an incredible passage that we get to study here. This great gift from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. A little bit of background on what's happening here. If you haven't been with us in our study, we're deep, of course, into the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew written by the Apostle Matthew. Before he came to faith in Christ, he was considered one of the most despised in Jewish society because he was a tax collector. Though Jewish descent, he worked in cahoots with the first century Roman government at that time to collect taxes from the Jews. This was despised, not only because you had linked arms with the pagan Roman government in their eyes, but also because the tax collectors would gouge the citizens. So, Jesus knowing that, Jesus only coming to call sinners to repentance, saves him. And a couple decades after Christ ascends back into heaven, through the inspiration of the Spirit, this gospel is laid out for us, the historical and inerrant account of the life of Christ. Now, particularly where we are in chapter 15, Jesus has been interacting with the religious Jews and the Pharisees, and they have been hostile towards him over and over and over. The, interestingly, most hostile response he gets is from religious people. This historical event in chapter 15 falls, of course, immediately after this tense discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees that we studied last week in verses 10 to 20. Remember, the topic there was, what makes a human being clean in God's eyes? What makes a human being undefiled or accepted by God? And the Pharisees are saying, well, this external action, that external action, this religious thing, that religious thing. And Jesus is saying, no, actually. And he gives us the very unflattering truth that moral spiritual defilement is not something which happens to us, but it's something which we already are by nature. That sinful is not something that happens to us, it's something that is already in our hearts, Jesus says, which is why we need his cleansing. The greatest cleansing we need is not with soap and a scrub and a brush and your loofah sponge or whatever it might be, but the greatest cleansing that we need is through the person and work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's how the greatest cleansing, the greatest forgiveness that we need, that's how it all happens, by faith, not works. Faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is what cleanses a human being. The Pharisees, of course, don't want to hear that. They reject him. They take issue. So Jesus reveals the truth in the matter. Now, in verse 21 to 28, it's greatly in contrast with those events, because you have the religious Pharisees rejecting him, and then quite another thing with a Canaanite. With a Canaanite, and very interestingly, Matthew, he likes to bring out these historical events because nothing was seen. There was few things that were more repulsive in this society than a Jewish, religious Jewish person sort of rubbing elbows and linking arms with someone from the pagan culture around them. So, as such, the event in verse 21 to 28, it's not really a story, so much a story about Jesus healing a demon-possessed woman, so much as it is about a picture of true saving faith. The point of this passage is not, okay, if you beg hard enough, Jesus will do a neat miracle for you. That's not the point. The point of this passage is Jesus, what he says at the end, great faith, what saving faith looks like. So with that then, big idea of the passage, it's in your bulletin as well, just sort of a big view of the trees here, is this, that God-given authentic faith recognizes our destitute condition and embraces Christ alone as sufficient to repair that condition. That genuine saving faith, the kind of faith that you're saved, you're going to heaven, recognizes our, first of all, it's God-given, by the way. It recognizes our destitute condition and embraces Christ alone as sufficient to repair that condition. Our outline, just some landmarks as we go throughout the text. We'll see this. We'll see seven signs of authentic saving faith. Seven signs of authentic saving faith. True faith, a living faith, faith in Christ, of true belief in Christ. Seven signs. We'll do a little bit of preface work here in the text, then we'll get to our first point in just a second. Let's get right into it, though. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out. Right there, anyone reading this in the first century, even a little later, would stop right there and just cringe. Why? I want to put a map up here just briefly just to show us where we're at. It might be a little hard to see. Do we have that map? So you have the Sea of Galilee, which is that body of water sort of in the middle and the top there. That's like the northernmost tip of Israel in this day. You were unclean if you went out of Israel. Tyre and Sidon are way at the top in the middle there, those two cities sort of about 6 inches apart on the screen, plus or minus. Okay? First century. They're in an area known as Phoenicia, before that known as Canaan. These were the people who were so vile that Israel was supposed to remove them from the land after the Exodus in Egypt 1,500 years prior under Joshua's leadership. They were at war constantly. They were old enemies. And remember, even from like places like Joshua chapter 2, remember Rahab the prostitute. She was a Canaanite, of course. In God's grace, she was saved. She puts faith in God, and it's an example of how God saves people at the bottom of the social strata, like here. But the Canaanite religion, they worship two false gods, Baal, B-A-A-L, and then this other god called Ashtaroth. These were the gods of like weather and war and fertility. And so some very colorful things involved in that religion. They had things like fertility, cult prostitution was just, that was a part of the normal worship and the normal practice. Okay, so that with background, look back at verse 22. She comes out, verse 22, and says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she sees Jesus, has probably heard of him. Word traveled in that day as he's been walking around doing miracles, showing mercy, preaching the word of God, showing authority. And people would have just said, "What is this guy doing in Phoenicia?" And this is a head turner. I mean, religious Jews just did not cross the border there. Canaanites and the Jews were sworn enemies. And so as Jesus and his disciples, as they roll into this land, they're getting some sneers. People are backing up a little bit, furrowed brows. And this woman doesn't care because she has saving faith. Number one, then, of genuine saving faith. Number one, genuine faith will forsake all to get Christ. Saving faith will leave it all to get Christ. Nothing is more important than Christ. Clear example in this woman's life. She begins, verse 22, to cry out. So she doesn't go to Jesus in secret. She doesn't go when no one's around, so my Canaanite friends don't see me. She's crying out in front of everyone. And the Greek word there for crying out, it's a loud crying out. It was this Greek word was used to describe women crying out in labor. It was used to describe like a war cry kind of crying out. And the tense of the verb here, crying out, it doesn't mean just one request, but it has the idea of like a duration, like constantly, of someone desperate. So she comes out, "Lord, have mercy on me," she says. Where that word mercy, it has the idea of compassion shown to an offender when justice demands their punishment. That's what the word means. "Lord, show me compassion when I know I don't deserve it." Her daughter is demon-possessed, and from the first century evidence, we know that this kind of thing was terrible. The individual would be raging, hurting themselves, supernatural strength, throwing themselves in fire, and unable to talk often, like hijacked, their own body was hijacked, so she is desperate. So she violates her religious and social customs by running in broad daylight. A woman, by the way, in that culture, they were marginalized often, and identifying with a Jew, and a religious Jew, and even more, acknowledging the God of her enemies. She says, "Lord, son of David," the Greek word Lord, again, it means owner. It means master. It means someone who has total supremacy and control over me. One to whom I am to submit. That's what the word means. The one I owe allegiance to and submission to. The one I need to depend upon. It's the title. It's the title she grasps to most accurately convey her view of herself in relation to Christ. Lord. And from her perspective, it's the idea that, you know, I might not know everything there is to know about this Jesus, but he is my master. He's Lord. Three times she addresses him as Lord. Lord is the term that the Christians love to use for Jesus. But notice then she says this fascinating term, Son of David. Son of David. What's up with this term? Way back, about 1,000 years before this event, in 2 Samuel 7, God speaks to King David, and he says, look, David, in your ancestral line, a king is going to be born one day. He'll set up this kingdom, and he'll rule forever and ever. He'll never die. He'll rule over the entire world. And so, Son of David becomes this traditional Old Testament, an irreverent term that the Jewish people would use for their Messiah. It was a very, very Jewish term used by devout Israelites. So for her, again, as a Canaanite, to say this is big. I mean, she's identifying with Israel and submitting to the God of Israel. She's not getting social accolades for that. In some sense, she's abandoning the roots, her social roots, her culture, to come under Christ. I mean, this would be like someone walking through the streets of downtown Mogadishu and saying, Hail, Lord Jesus Christ. Hail, Lord Jesus Christ. And she's not gaining favor for this, but genuine faith forsakes all for Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian looks like. It's not to say that that's easy. It's not to say that there's not a battle, but genuine faith lays all aside for Christ. That's what it means that he's Lord. There might be social pressure. There might be family pressure. There might be other pressures, habits, sins. But saving faith, the individual will not have to be begged and prodded. Okay, this Jesus, he's really good, so like you should listen to what he says. Saving faith lays it aside for Jesus Christ. It's because the Holy Spirit gives us that new nature and that love for him. Number two, authentic faith, saving faith, is desperate in its condition. Authentic faith is desperate in its condition. Desperate in its condition. Though she begs Jesus to heal her, and she's begging Jesus, to heal her demon-possessed daughter. She knows her condition is not limited to just her daughter being demon-possessed. She knows that she has more things than needing her daughter to be healed. Because she has tried the pagan religions of the world, and she's tried the fads of Canaanite culture, and she has exhausted the spirituality within her borders, and it left her empty. Empty. Thirsty still hungry. Why didn't this work? This is why she's running after Christ. She's running after Christ and creating this unacceptable social scene because the religion and the values and the customs in Canaanite will not do. She's tried it and she's empty. She's emptier than she was before. She needs Christ. She knows that she needs Christ and her daughter needs Christ. Nothing else will do. But notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And this is what the first century audience would be expecting, especially the self-righteous ones. Ha, you see, Jesus is not going to give her that time of day because she's a filthy pagan. Now, what's going on here? I mean, she's pleading for mercy. Christ is compassionate. This will be the first of three apparent rejection responses from Jesus towards her. Think about that for a moment. Jesus responds to her with apparent rejection three times, and she's begging him. Is that the Jesus which today's popular Christianity often portrays? If you've been like me at times, sometimes we want God to fit into our neat little comfy ideas. We want to rub the genie lamp and God sort of bursts forth ready to do whatever I want, to be however I want. Why is Jesus playing hard to get here? hard. He's playing hard to get saved here. We'll allow the event to unfold and it'll be clear at the end. Verse 23, look back there. His disciples implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." Keep shouting. Same Greek word in verse 22. Again, crying. It means like an unpleasant sound. And again, it's the verb tense that means constantly shouting. And the word "at" there should actually be translated "from behind." So the whole phrase has the idea of the disciples are annoyed. They say, "Send her off. Send her away because she's continually yelling behind us, just wailing at us." So she's crying out. They're walking away. She's running after them in the dirt, desperate. Unacceptable scene here in Canaanite culture. And she doesn't care because she's desperate for Christ. This is what saving faith looks like. Christ is so great to her. She has such a clear vision of the most important individual in the universe. Christ is so amazing to her. His grace is so just, it's so amazing to her that she can hardly keep herself. She understands, like every human needs, though doesn't always understand, that nothing will save her but Christ. And notice something too. Are the disciples nice to her? "Send her away, Jesus. Get her out of here." But the imperfection of the disciples does not deter her. I mean, they're not the godliest example. But does she say, "Well, if you guys aren't going to be nice to me, and if you're not going to be the perfect Christian example to me, then fine, I'm not going to be a Christian, and it's your fault." She doesn't say that. Because no human imperfection will stop a person from becoming a Christian. Why is that? Because people are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, not the gestures of people. True faith recognizes our destitute condition before God and embraces Christ alone as sufficient to repair that condition. Look, human imperfection, it can be discouraging, but it's never going to be deterring from saving faith, ever. When a person genuinely comes to Christ, it's not motivated by someone's niceness. It has to do with me as an individual seeing I'm dead in sin, and that God loves me, and that God sent Jesus Christ to forgive me. I mean, the whole world could be against me, but I'll take Christ any day. Because true saving faith understands its desperate condition that only Jesus can meet. True saving faith will involve human instruments, but it will never fail to happen because of the imperfection of those human instruments. I think that's a message for our day. Okay, look, this is an excuse to be a chump. Okay, love one another, be kind. But true saving faith is going to overcome human imperfection. So finally, Jesus speaks. Look at verse 24. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Apparent rejection number two. "I'm not sent to you, actually." What's going on here? What's Jesus saying? Briefly, the idea here is that Israel, of course, they're the chosen nation to be used by God to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world. And this nation was to be attracted, sort of a light to the world. Why this nation? Because Deuteronomy 7, just because God chose them, not because they are anything great. So the Messiah's first task, Jesus' first task in coming to the world, was to call his children, or the nation Israel, one more time to repent. They had been in sin for centuries. Just read books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the whole Old Testament for that matter. Which is why Jesus says they're the lost sheep. They're lost. So Israel was the priority on the planet for that moment in time. Once the Jews reject and crucify the Messiah a little bit later in Matthew, then Christ is going to center his plan on who? Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews. But of course, that's not going to happen until Acts chapter two. So prior to that, from time to time, he interrupts that plan, saving a Gentile or two, which foreshadows this massive harvest in the church age, which we're experiencing now. And even so, this woman will not stop. She doesn't say, well, fine. If Israel's the priority and you, Jesus, aren't being very nice, I'm offended, I'm done. She doesn't say that. Because authentic faith is desperate for Christ. Verse 25, look there. But she came and began to bow. She won't stop. Authentic faith doesn't stop. Look at verse 25. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Mark's account in Mark 7, 25 says that she just falls at his feet. So at first she's crying out, then she's crying out and running behind him, then she's hitting the dirt, Lord, help me. And the reason someone cries out, help, is because they have exhausted all of their resources and they're in a desperate situation where they understand they need a power outside of themselves. Sometimes it behooves us to say, Lord, help me. It's a great prayer to pray sometimes. I wonder if we have the clarity and the intellectual, spiritual clarity of this Canaanite woman, of our desperate condition sometimes. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, look, man, nothing good dwells in me that is my flesh. Romans 7. Nothing good. Or sometimes are we kind of like, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. Yawn. But there's not really that zeal of spirit. Why might that be? Sometimes it's because we're not seeing the clarity of our desperation. As Jesus says in John 15, without him we can do nothing. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word there, poor, again, that means more than struggling to pay the bills. It spoke of someone who couldn't pay a single bill, who is a beggar. So the phrase means, blessed are those who are destitute, completely bankrupt, like a beggar morally and spiritually. Jesus says that person is blessed. Why? Because they understand their true condition and they're positioned perfectly to receive the grace and the resources of Jesus Christ. We should shudder at the question, are you a good person? That's the same thing as asking, how often am I honoring and loving God as much as he deserves? By your grace, Lord. Number three. Saving faith, number three, has the person of Christ as its object. So moving from desperation, saving faith has the person of Christ as its object. The thing it centers on. Often today we hear people saying, yeah, I'm spiritual, I have faith, I got this faith. That's not always a good thing though, because the only kind of spirituality that God calls good is that which centers on the Jesus of the Bible. And the only kind of faith that saves is faith in the Christ of Scripture. He's the only one qualified to make us right with God. And so, to be careful. Faith, by the way, faith, it doesn't mean just some abstract feeling of spiritual things. That's not what it means. Faith means this. I'll just put one idea of the definition up here. Faith means this. Faith means a self-abandoning, sin-abandoning, confidence in the Christ of the Bible alone for forgiveness of sin, right standing with God, and entrance into heaven. That's the idea of saving faith in the New Testament. So this woman has her crosshairs on Christ because she knows that's the only one that can help me in my condition. And she keeps yelling, Lord. She's not saying, Lord, it'd be helpful if I made some slight behavioral changes, but Lord, only Christ will do. To those who understand their condition, Christ is incredibly appealing. Incredibly appealing. He looks as great as he really is to the desperate. Because he dies for our sin. As it was read earlier in 1 Timothy 2, there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Look, we're all going to appear before God one day. And you have to have something to show for that, to be ready for it. And if you don't have Jesus, you won't be accepted. We rejoice that Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just like a big glass of ice water never looks so good to a dying, parched man in the desert, so the life and death of Christ never looks so good to those who know that they are morally and spiritually starving. Nothing less than Christ, Paul said, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. Nothing less than Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, it's only the man who feels he cannot save himself who can with faith rely upon the Savior. My dad used to tell me stories. He spent a lot of time as a kid at Busch Stadium in St. Louis watching the baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals. And he would talk about how loyal fans would sit there for multiple games in the outfield seats. I mean, multiple, day after day, hour after hour, with their mitt, desperate to catch a homer. And he would talk about when a homer would come over the fence, that individuals, they would lose all regard for themselves, for social decency, and they would abandon themselves and any concern for what people thought of them. And they wouldn't care if they looked like a fool on SportsCenter. ESPN probably didn't exist back then, but whatever it was on the news, is they would be diving through the seats, smashing their chin on the bleachers, spilling their hot dog and their Coke all over somebody, lunging out. Why? Just to grab a ball. They're desperate for a ball. So much greater than a ball is Christ, to be cleansed with sin and right with God, to be a child of God. Why do you, if you profess Christ as a Christian, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Is it just because like he makes you feel nice? Or is it because you need him? Cry out to him. Number four, authentic faith, number four, does not need to look or sound perfect. Authentic faith does not need to look or sound perfect and polished. This woman is a great example of that, isn't she? As you observe the woman's interactions, it's clear she's not faking it. I mean, she's not trying to put on a spiritual show. Because in her culture, there was no reinforcement for that. No reason to put on a show. You get killed if you put faith in Christ, perhaps. She's crying out. She's running after Jesus. She's hitting the dirt. It's messy. It's kind of messy, but that's okay because authentic faith doesn't need to look or sound perfect to be real. It just has to be genuine from the heart. I mean, the woman caused a scene. She doesn't articulate much deep doctrine. She has no Bible degree. She just falls down at Christ's feet and cries out to him in desperation and believes in the right Jesus. If you know how to, if you can see that you're sinful before God, if you can fall down and cry out, help, Lord, then you're pretty qualified for salvation through faith in Christ. Can you do that? Are you able to do that? You're qualified for salvation because it doesn't have to look perfect. Number five, authentic faith, number five, has a broken and a surrendered humility to it, knowing it is unworthy of Christ. Authentic faith has a broken and surrendered humility. Because it knows that it's unworthy of Jesus Christ. It's unworthy of someone of his greatness and glory and supremacy. Look at verse 26. Watch what happens here. She says, Lord, help me. Verse 26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whew. Rejection number three from Jesus. Rejection number three. And this time, I mean, it's not very polite, is it? What's happening here? First, children. Notice Jesus says it's not good to take the children's. Children's bread. Children's a common term for Jews then, because they are ethnic descendants, of course, Abraham, the father of the Jews, the first people called by God. But Jesus calls her a dog. And to be clear, in first century ancient East culture, that's not a compliment. It was a common but hostile term in that day for Gentiles, for non-Jews. And everybody knew this. In that day, dogs were not cute, groomed, friendly companions. They were known as unclean animals. They were scavengers and roving mongrels. They were basically a big rat that barked. And so Jesus says, it's not good to take my saving grace and give it to barking rats. I mean, this is how Jesus has ordered things here. Let's just break it down historically, redemptively for a minute. Jesus is the master of the house. The Israelites are the little kids at the table at that time. The rest of the world, all non-Jews, are like mangy, ankle-biter dogs eating, if they might, eating the crusty little pieces that the kid didn't want and threw on the ground, and this is the way Jesus explains it. I mean, she could have thrown in the towel here, right? And said, you know what, Jesus? That's cool. See ya. You've offended me. You've offended my self-worth. I was thinking about becoming a Christian. Forget it now, though. Jesus sometimes needs to humble us a little bit, doesn't he? Before we're lifted up. It's like he knocked Paul to the ground in Acts 9 before he lifted Paul up. If her faith was false, this would have been it. Forget it, Jesus. You know what? I'm going to find some teachers that fluff my pillow and tuck me in with some doctrinal lullabies. But God gave her a sincere faith, no matter what Christ said. She's like, great, Israel's first. I'm a rat dog. No problem, because you're God and I'm not. And I'm going to believe in you no matter what, because I must have Christ, because nothing else will do but Christ. To live is Christ. Only Christ will suffice. And I'm unworthy of Christ. I don't put myself over Christ ever. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. Saving faith trusts in God because of God and for God, not for self-praise and self-actualization. Authentic faith will bend itself under the master's hard words because master is master. John Calvin rightly said here, quote, the pride of the flesh must fall down when we learn that we by nature are dogs, end quote. So what is she going to do? How's she going to respond to this? Look at verse 27. She said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Ah, this is brilliant. It's been said this is the only time someone beat Jesus in a debate. I mean, this is incredible. Though Christ responds with apparent rejection, calls her a dog, at no time does she find fault with Jesus, because Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Who will find fault with God, Romans 9? She doesn't counter Jesus and say, I deserve better. She keeps clinging to Christ. She says, yes, Lord, I'm a dog. You're right. A Gentile, unworthy to sit at your table, much less be in the house. I'm a mangy mutt. But she says, though we have no right to you, Lord, we need you. And even crumbs from you, O Lord, will do. Even the crumbs of Christ will suffice. And it's far more than I deserve. Because you're God. Contrast this woman's response with that of the Pharisees and even like many who falsely profess Christ in our day. I mean, they're like offended if you tell them they need to repent and turn to Christ. Well, how dare you tell me that? Don't you know who I am? This woman, though, apparently she's only offended at herself. She's desperate for Christ because she's a Christian. As I studied this, I found it interesting that Jesus doesn't respond and say, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. You know, I mean, don't have such a low view of yourself. You should have more self-esteem. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never says that here. When the Holy Spirit convicts someone to see how morally bankrupt they are and how much they need Christ, you don't need to get in the way of that. I mean, God's a big boy. He can take care of these things, can't he? And this passage is in here to instruct us accordingly. In Luke 5, Peter says, "Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus doesn't soften it. It's interesting. Jesus does not correct or condemn her low view of self. She commends it. He commends it. Jesus isn't sort of saying, "Oh, stop." Jesus is actually the one who suggested this in the first place when he calls her a dog. And at no point, if you look in the rest of Scripture, never. Jesus does not correct or frown upon an individual's self-deprecation, self-lowering, or self-renunciation. On the contrary, he only blesses and encourages those things. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And he differs greatly from the Jesus who is often taught in our day. Isaiah 66, verse 2, Matthew 5, God says, "This is the one that I will look to, him who is humble and contrite of spirit," means convicted in spirit, "and who trembles at my word." In Matthew 5, the verses again, "Blessed are those who are poor, beggarly in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God." They're going to heaven. The person who is in this self-renunciation and self-deprecation before me, Jesus says, they're going to heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the humble." That's true spirituality right there. For the Christian, feeding on a few crumbs underneath the master's table is infinitely more glorious than to be seated with the royal feasts of the world, isn't it? That's the beauty of relationship with Christ. A crumb from underneath his table will leave you more satisfied than the feasts of the world. Try the world. Some of us, if you've been like me, you've tried the world. It just leaves you worse off. And if you haven't tried it, you don't need to, because Solomon, the richest guy who ever lived in Ecclesiastes, says, "I've done everything and it's all vanity. It's all emptiness." And he says, you're not going to be able to sample the world and the funds of the world more than I have done, because you won't be as rich as I was. It's vanity, he says. Jesus wants the dogs. We are crumb-eating dogs who've been wandering about in the alleys of the world prior to Christ. And in his mercy, Jesus only saves mangy, mangy, crumb-eating dogs. That's who he came for. Jesus wants the dogs because, motivated by his love, he came down and died for mangy mutts. This is about the humility that always accompanies genuine saving faith. Nobody comes to God with their proud portfolio, sort of strutting before God, with their moral straps buttoned up, opening up the portfolio and saying, "Oh, well, look, God, look what I have to offer you. I mean, aren't you pretty stoked about me?" We're mutts. Grant Osborne says this in his commentary. He says, quote, "True faith persists in total humility and dependence on Christ. All true disciples will embrace her attitude and her totally focused attention on Jesus rather than on herself. It's a faith that surrenders and makes Jesus central." Do you know Christ? Perhaps some of you have thought you've known Christ and you've never known Christ. He loves you and has his arms open to you today. You must admit, though, before him, you're a mangy mutt like me and like the rest of us, hardly deserving his crumbs. Jesus never condemns self-deprecation. He only blesses and commends it. Go to Christ, dear friend. Number six, authentic faith, number six, will always experience blessing. Always. Jesus will always bless those who humble themselves before him like that and know that they're a dog. always blessed. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to her, he's waiting for her. She's being broken down and broken down and broken down. And it's not until she says, I'm a dog and I'm blessed to be one. Boom, Jesus says, verse 28, oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. As always with everyone, Jesus responds to broken, humble, surrendered, sincere faith with blessing. In this case, among other things, her daughter is immediately healed. What a compassionate God. Jesus doesn't need to go lay hands on her. He doesn't need to do a chant or a ritual or throw some things in the air. His word is sufficient from afar because he blesses saving faith. That wasn't the only thing, the blessing that came. The most important blessing that came was salvation, becoming a child of God. You may or may not have some radical physical healing experienced and you become a Christian, but you will have the more important thing, the more important blessing of becoming a child of God. Number seven. Authentic faith, number seven, is the irresistible and effectual, is the result, excuse me, of the irresistible and effectual call of God upon his elect. Authentic faith is the result of the irresistible and effectual call of God upon his elect. And this is the bedrock of the passage right here. If we miss this point, we miss the entire passage. Authentic faith is the result of the irresistible and effectual call of God upon his elect. So, Jesus' approach here does not exactly fit many of the popular but manipulative evangelistic techniques in our day, does it? I mean, Jesus isn't working hard to get her into an emotional frenzy. He's not playing loud music so that she'd walk an aisle. He's not baiting her with felt needs so that she'd pray a prayer. He's not urging her to just recite this prayer and ask him into her heart. Repeat after me, say these words and you go to heaven. Is Jesus doing any of that? In fact, he's sort of standoffish. Almost like he wants to make it harder for her to get saved. She makes three requests, three times he shoots her down. I mean, no one would have had Jesus come speak at their church for evangelism classes. Jesus would never have been asked to write a book on evangelism and how to reach people for Jesus. Jesus would not have been asked to teach people on how to make your church big and cool and neat. Why is Jesus sort of playing hard to get, hard to be saved? This is why. Because he wants genuine faith to be on display. Jesus isn't interested in making quick, superficial, microwave false converts. He knows her heart and wants everyone to see his kind of faith that he gives. Oh woman, your faith is great. Big, it's faith because it's God-given. The woman's faith ultimately, listen, did not depend on the woman, but on God's effectual and irresistible call, consequent of her election and the sovereign grace of God, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, Romans 8, 29 to 30. Authentic faith really is ultimately the result of God's irresistible call. It has to be, because we're dead in sin, the Bible says. Authentic faith is something that God causes and he gives. When he draws someone to himself, it is indestructible and it is effectual. When Jesus has appointed someone for salvation, I mean, no obstacle is going to prevent it. This is the doctrine that the church has known throughout history as, again, effectual call and irresistible grace. The Westminster Confession, I'll put it up here real quick, drawn up by over 100 pastors and theologians in the 1600s, writes this: all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death, very important, and which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them to them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So then, saving faith happens because God is the one who effectually draws his people. Often we hear people say, well, I believe in you, Jesus, I'm saved. But then he says hard things. He says things like, let the dead bury the dead. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And people are like, okay, red flag there. That's enough for me. I'm done. I'll find something neater and funner to do. False faith always has to be pandered and flattered. But in some sense here with a woman, Jesus is showing off what he does in sincere faith. He's showing off. Watch what I do. Watch what I do. Look what I can do in calling my sheep. So he sets up these obstacles of being silent, calling her a dog, whatever. He sets these up not to trip her up, but for her to leap over as a demonstration of genuine faith. Because all who Christ calls to himself, all of them will come by his grace and his love. Jesus said this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, John 6:37, notice, the Father's already given me people and all that he's given me will come. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I'll raise him up on the last day. So here's the deeper lesson of this passage. When Almighty God decides from eternity past to save someone and grant them saving faith, nothing will hinder it. I mean, it has to be that way. Think about it. How can you explain the Canaanites woman's saving faith? Well, Jesus and his disciples, I mean, they had a neat evangelism program, how to like win people to Christ, and they were really nice, and they had her pray a prayer. They were so kind. Their niceness convinced her. Nothing. None of that's in the passage. No human explanation will suffice for what happened to this woman, right? Embrace that, dear friend. He's the God of salvation. This is what it means that salvation is by grace. Grace meaning God acting throughout time to enable you to do what you cannot do, nor what you deserve. That's what grace means. Jesus could have set up 100 more obstacles, and she would just fly right over them. Think about the book of Job. What's the book of Job about? His kids die, he loses everything, he gets robbed, his house falls, his wife curses him. And all of it, Job doesn't curse God. By the end of the book of Job, he loves God even more. Why is that? How can you explain that? What human incentive and human power can you give for that? Nothing. It's because all whom the Father has already given to Jesus will come. That's why. Believe on Christ, dear friend. You saw the words there that Jesus says, all who come to me, I'll turn away none of them. Come to Christ. Come to him as a dog, like me and the rest of us. Jesus loves you. As we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate his love through communion, through the Lord's Supper. Because though the Father elects by his sovereign grace, the Spirit gives a new life. Jesus still had to die, right? He still had to die. Why did he still have to die? To pay for our sins. To pay for it. If God is going to remain just in forgiving those who are unjust, then God must supply a payment, right? There's no such thing as capricious declarations of forgiveness. You have to have a payment for that, a sentence served. And the communion table is a memorial of that. How so? Because the bread is a symbol. It represents his body. It is not literally his body, it's just bread. The cup symbolizes his blood. These are the elements that symbolize the way by which we are right with God. You'll notice on the table that there's not a ledger that has your individual names on it that describes all of the moral deeds that you've done. There's no ledger. See that? There's no piece of paper that says so-and-so, they've done these nice things, they've tried hard to be a good person. It's not on the table. Why is that not on the table? Because the Bible says that salvation is not by works, so that no one may boast. It's by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place for our sins. You may have never been saved. Have an authentic faith. Today is a great day. Don't put it off any longer, friend. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Jesus. And when you're ready, you can come and partake meaningfully for the first time. Don't put it off any longer. Why would you? There's no reason to do that. Jesus is so good, so loving, so fulfilling, so kind. Just ask him for forgiveness. Those of us who know Christ, reminder, let's not partake unworthily. Communion is also a time to examine our hearts. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that, where, you know, I mean, with the representation of the death of Christ here, we want to just push pause and say, man, Lord, what sin might I be harboring? What sin might I be harboring? And you just ask his forgiveness. You don't have to make, like, all these promises and declarations. You just ask his forgiveness. Why? Because his death paid for it. But if you're not willing to repent of any sin that you're hanging on with, please don't come and partake unworthily and kind of make a mockery of Jesus and his great love for you. Please don't do that. You just kind of watch. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask his forgiveness. And God the Father pronounces that you are forgiven and righteous in my sight, as sure as Christ is righteous in my sight. By faith in the Jesus of the Bible, you can be considered as righteous, have the right standing that Jesus has. It's incredible. That's the gospel of salvation. The elements represent it. So we'll give you some time. Take time. We'll have the band come up here and just play for a little bit. Take time to ponder God's love for you and the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup, and then we'll partake of it together.